just kind of getting you a little bit informed on the book of Isaiah itself, because we're going to let Isaiah be the introduction to our study. We're not going to study the book of Isaiah necessarily, but there's several chapters that I want to use as the introduction to this, and Isaiah is a good book to do it. We're actually, just in case you haven't heard what I've been saying that we're going to study, is what we're going to study is what I would call amazing Bible prophecies. And our goal is not to do what most people do when they study Bible prophecy. They everybody wants to study when the Lord is coming, when the end of the world is going to take place, what the Antichrist is going to be like, and they think of Bible prophecy as something that yet to be fulfilled. Well, that's just a small portion of Bible prophecy. Most of Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, and the reason that we would even believe that the Bible prophecy about the future will come true is based on the prophecies that already have come true. And so I want to talk about amazing Bible prophecies, but one that we can actually see has come to pass. And I started making a list, and there is quite a large list that you could make. And I'm not sure I'm done with my list. I'm still organizing the order of the list. But even to introduce the subject, I want to start out in the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah, well, there's a portion of Isaiah here. It is important for you to have read through your Bible so that you know some of the historical events that are taking place. Like, for instance, you come to the book of Isaiah, people will tell you that Isaiah is the first of the major prophets. So you say, well, what in the world's a major prophet? And you realize that when you get to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation might get squeezed in there, but that's part of Jeremiah's writing. But Ezekiel, Daniel, and maybe Hosea, that those are considered the major prophets in that they wrote the most. I mean, out of all the prophets, Isaiah probably has the most prophecies in it. After them, there's the 12 minor prophets, and they call them minor prophets not because they're less important, it's because they wrote smaller. They ministered to a lesser group of people, maybe, or actually they had less to say, or that God revealed less for them to write down for us to study. So anyhow, they're called the minor prophets. But Isaiah is going to say an awful lot. And in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah writes at a time in which God was raising up prophets because of the decline spiritually of the nation of Israel, turning to idolatry. You'll see that all the way through here. You know, I need a Kleenex. You say I don't. People, I hear them talking all the time. Excuse me, I got to go get one. I'll never make it through. You got some? Gee, quiz. Now you know where I get it from. I hear a lot of comments about me, you know, my nose running, and it just seems like I open my mouth, my nose runs, and some think it's a habit, but I could stand here and prove it's not a habit, but it would gross you out.
Nose is running all our families.
Oh, very good. Anyhow, Isaiah, it's a time in which Israel is in spiritual decline, and at that time God raised up prophets. Now, prophets did a couple things. They didn't just always tell future events. A prophet was someone who was raising up and proclaiming God's word to the people, their apostasy. But then in the process, because God was dealing with Israel on the basis of that if you break my law, I'll curse you, then the prophets were explaining exactly what God was going to do in judgment to them. So they did prophesy. And in their prophecies, they're short-term prophecies, long-term prophecies. But anyhow, that's a time in which God raised up the prophets in a time of Israel's spiritual decline. And their spiritual decline, don't forget, is they first wanted to have a king like all the other nations, but eventually they wanted to worship the gods of the other nations, and the gods of the other nations were idols. And so you'll see that as we read through the book of different portions of the book of Isaiah, where God is going to actually reason with the nation of Israel concerning these things through the prophet Isaiah. Now, I actually, the chapters in Isaiah that we're going to look at come later, but one of the unique things about the book of Isaiah is the fact that there's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and there's 66 books in the Bible. And someone has pointed that out and called the book of Isaiah a mini-Bible. And they point out some interesting things. You've got Isaiah chapter 1 there, so you see how it's going to begin. Verse 1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." So there's a warning, heaven and earth, right at the very beginning, which when you start studying your Bible, you start out in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, or the heaven and the earth. It's chapter 2, you get into heavens. But the first book of the Bible, Genesis, talks about heaven and earth. And so the book of Isaiah starts out, immediately start talking about heaven and earth, or giving a warning to heaven and earth. And if you're not familiar, Revelation chapter 22, it talks about there'll be a new heaven and new earth. And so you see, oh, look, at Isaiah matches the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible. And not just in the first chapter, look at Isaiah 66. That Isaiah 66 would be a parallel then to the book of Revelation. So the book of Isaiah starts talking about the heaven and earth that God created, and then ends by saying, like in verse 22 of chapter 66, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." So it ends doing the same way. If you look at chapter 2 of Isaiah, and immediately get into the fact that there's going to be this kingdom, but the way the kingdom's going to come about is verse 11. It says, "The lofty looks of man shall be brought, shall be made humble. The haughtiness of men shall be brought down, shall bow down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and everyone that is lifted up, he shall be brought low." So there's a judgment in chapter 2. Well, that's exactly what the book of Exodus shows, that God is going to judge the nations, and there's a judgment on Egypt in Exodus chapter 2 for the deliverance of the nation of Israel. He's certainly bringing the haughtiness of man low. And then the book of Jude. Look at the book of Jude. You might not be familiar with that book as much, but that's the book before Revelation. And this would be a parallel to Isaiah 65, but book of Jude, the way it just describes this, it says in verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among men of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And so there's a pronouncement of judgment there. And then you could do the same if you went to Isaiah chapter 65, the second to the last book, or chapter in Isaiah. It says in verse 6, "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but will recompense unto their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work unto their bosom," and God pronouncing judgment. Now those, actually, if you actually played with the book of Isaiah like that, I do know some ministers, and I've never listened to their studies, where they actually did all 66 books of the Bible, comparing them with the book, Isaiah, each chapter with, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way back, all the way to, Jude, Revelation, to the end, and compared each one. Now, when I look at that, when I do that, I realize that you really have to look really close, study real deep, because it's a little hard to really do that. But where it jumps out at me at the most is in your Bible, you're broken down into Old Testament and New Testament. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. 27 in the New Testament. So what's, if you go 1 through 66, what's the 40th book of the Bible? If there's 39 Old Testament, that should be easy. What's the 40th book of the Bible? Matthew. Now come over to Isaiah 40, because here's where it really seems like what I was saying is sometimes you look like, well, you could fudge it and make it look that way, like Isaiah does match the Bible. But when you get here, you have to say, man, there's something to this. Isaiah chapter 40, look at verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortable to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord double for her sins. There's some of that double prophecy that we're going to come across. Anyhow, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be brought down, made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the goodness thereof as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. O Zion, bring forth good tidings. Get thee up on the high mountains, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, there's an introduction here where when you get to that verse 3, where it says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That you realize, hey, that's John the Baptist. That's how the book of Matthew starts out. And chapter 40 does seem to match the book of Matthew in that. And certainly the preaching, the good tidings of verse 9, is the preaching of the coming of Jesus Christ, who's going to be the king of the nation of Israel. And that's what the book of Matthew is about, presenting Jesus Christ, introducing Jesus Christ, preparing him to come and to establish the kingdom that's been promised to Israel. The next book of the New Testament is what? Mark. Now, it depends how well you know the subjects of and the differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But if you don't know it, you'll see it as soon as you get to Isaiah chapter 41. Just jump to verse 8. Oh, wait a minute, that's not what I want. Yeah, let's start in verse 3. It says, yeah, that's what you're catching. It says, he pursued them, and do I want to read all that? Why do I have that marked? Oh, it's for later, okay. Where do you see the servant? What verse am I missing? That's actually in chapter 42 coming up. Verse 8, what I told you? Oh, okay, there we go. But Israel, thou art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Yeah, but anyhow, that Mark points out Jesus Christ as a servant. I was thinking of chapter 42. It starts out, behold the servant. But 42 then would match like the book of Luke. But look at chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Matthew presents Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel as their king. Mark does show Jesus Christ as the servant who's come to fulfill the word, uh, the uh, the promises of God to the nation of Israel. The book of Luke, everyone who reads the book of Luke looks at the book of Luke, and even Luke himself, being a proselyte Jew, is one where he presents Jesus Christ more than just to the nation of Israel. He does have the Gentiles in mind, but of course through the nation of Israel. So you see he's going to bring judgment to the Gentiles. But look at verse 13. It says, "The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies." Again, yeah. The book of Luke, being a medical doctor, presents Jesus Christ as the man, Christ Jesus. And he points out the humanity of Jesus Christ. That's why Luke gives more detail about the virgin birth, and all the way through the book of Luke, Luke shows that Jesus Christ is a man. And then here in Isaiah 42, that verse 13, that just jumps out at me. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. And that's what the Lord did in the person of Jesus Christ as recorded in the book of Luke. Well, then John comes along and points out the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly that's a theme all the way through the book of Isaiah. But in verse 3, it says of Isaiah 43, "I am the Lord, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for a ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee." Jump down to verse 12. It says, "I have declared and have saved. I have showed that there was no strange God among you." No, show when there was no strange God among you. "Therefore, ye shall be my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am He." You know that passage in John that says, unless you believe I am He, you're going to die in your sins? John presents Jesus Christ as God and shows the deity of Jesus Christ, and that's a theme just keeps running all through the book of Isaiah. In fact, it's the passage where God tells the purpose of the nation of Israel. They're supposed to make the nations know that He is God. And yet, what's happening in the book of Isaiah is the nation Israel is turning to the idols of the Gentiles, the opposite of what God called them for. But then, if we've gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, what's the next book of the New Testament? Acts. Now look at this. Go over to chapter 44, of Isaiah. It says in verse 3, "I will pour out water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing shall be my blessing upon thine offspring." That's exactly how the book of Acts starts out, where God pouring out the Holy Spirit upon the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. So, you know, you start doing that, and you go, wow, there's something about looking at the book of Isaiah and making that comparison, and some do that. Now, I do that just to show you that the Bible is an amazing book. And what we want to do in covering the prophecies of the Bible, I want to use the book of Isaiah, and especially I want to, as an introduction, look at several verses in chapter 40 through 48. This section of Isaiah where God kind of gets down to business with the nation of Israel, making them stop and think, and actually putting forth himself a declaration of how you know that he's the true God. Because, you know, that's really, you got the Gentiles who are out there, you know, worshiping idols, and you got Israel turning that direction. So God is going to reason with the nation of Israel concerning things, and you'll see the importance of Bible prophecy declared by God as an evidence of who He is.
It would be an interesting teaching tool, saying the 66 chapters and the 66 books. But how would you deal with the 13 epistles of Paul if that was a
Yeah, theory? Well, that's why I said I have a hard time. I tried to do that, and I can't do it. Okay. But I've known people that have. But you know that they either got to do a little fudging or something. But that middle section here, that is the most interesting, and it's the middle section that I wanted to bring your attention to. Go to Isaiah chapter 40. We already read down through verse 9 there, verse 10. Let me start at verse 9 again. And that phrase, "Behold your God," here's the nation of Israel. Now, back in Isaiah's time, he wants to fix their attention on who the true God is. We certainly see the New Testament that's the Lord Jesus Christ who's come and introduced by John the Baptist, that when he showed up, that's God appearing. Verse 9 says, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice and with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And that's, you know, you got all the great shepherd, the good shepherd verses concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. And so Isaiah is bringing the attention to the fact that behold your God. So, and then the coming of the Lord and all the rest there. But the question is who is like God? Now, verse 12 is going to pick up on that. It says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meteth out heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in a scale and the hills in a balance? Now, you see, not only that God is the creator, and so, you know, who's done all this? You know, there's going to be a comparison of the idolatrous gods of the Gentiles or the God of the Bible, who is the creator God, which, by the way, in all of these things, everything is perfectly measured out. One of the things when we think about the stars of heaven, we'll point out some scientific things as we go along here, is that God kept telling Abraham that he's going to multiply his seed as the sand of the seas and the stars of the heaven. And in Genesis 15, he took Abraham out and he says, see the stars, tell the stars if thou art able to number them. And when he says tell the stars, it's not like tell the stars something. Tell means to count. And that's why at the bank you have a teller, someone who counts money. And the point that he's telling to Abraham is you can't count the stars. Now, men from the very beginning, especially ancient men, who studied the stars more than you and I, they didn't live in the city where you can't hardly see the stars, and every once in a while you can see one and you get all excited. But out in the country at night, they'd look at that and they're just amazed at the stars. They started trying to figure out the patterns and the movement of the stars. But one of the things they did is try to number them. And they actually had counts where they were all numbering and trying to number them. We know today through those telescopes and all that they go out there, that there's not just an innumerable amount of stars, but they talk about galaxies and all. And, you know, that's one of the things that science, they go out there, and I don't know if you've seen on the internet some of the pictures, the brilliance of the star clusters that are out there that they're taking pictures of, at least they're claiming they're pictures of them. I don't know how they take a picture of something that's billions of light years away. So either it's not billions of light years away or they just can actually do that in whatever way they do it. One of the things that you keep saying is they're realizing there's more and more stars and galaxies out there than even modern science ever knew about. Now think about it. God told Abraham he's going to multiply his seed as the sand of the sea and as the stars of the heaven, which are innumerable, impossible for men to count. The more man searches out there, I mean, it's obvious you look at the sand of the sea and who's going to count it? But see, God's got it all counted out. There isn't an infinite number of grains of sand. It's not infinite. There is a number. But who knows that? Who's comprehended it? God has. He knows that. The stars, not only does he know them, he named them. He's got names for every one of those stars out there. So when you talk about in verse 12 and God's reasoning with the nation of Israel concerning him, and he asked that question, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And then makes all these things, all these states about measuring out, weighing out the mountains in a scale and the hills in a balance. It is all balanced out. God has done it. And so you see the greatness of God in creation. Verse 13, it says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who hath or being his counselor hath taught him. The wisdom of God is what he's making people stop and realize, that not only is God powerful in creation, but he's wise in his in knowledge and intelligence and the application of his knowledge. In verse 14 it says, "With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the paths of judgment?" Well, you know, we do that with our kids. We have to teach our kids right and wrong. We have to teach them what justice is and to discern all that. But who taught God all this stuff? I mean, it's pointing out that God in his character is a just God. And it's him that we turn to find out what justice is. It says in the middle of verse, "And taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding." "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and they are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." Now see, Israel's turning to the nations, and God and Isaiah saying, "Hey, behold your God." What are you guys doing? The nations, you're going to turn to them, they're like a drop of water in a bucket. God can take the isles and just wrap them up with nothing. You're talking about the God who's measured out the mountains and all. So Isaiah's directing their attention back to God and making comparison, you know, making them think about who God is. He's certainly not an idol. Look at verse 18. It says, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He is so impoverished that he has no oblation. He that hath no oblation chooses a tree that is not wrought. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved." So here, you know, you talk about the best the nations have to offer. I mean, you got the gold, you got the guy who can make the molten image, and then you got the gold, and you got the chains put on this graven image. And then that statement there, he is so impoverished, he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooses out a tree. That is, so impoverished, you're talking about something that's poverty, but we would call depraved. Who is so depraved? Isaiah 40, verse 20, if you don't know where we're at. He's talking about the nations in their depravity, in their ignorance, in their stupidity, and we're not just talking about physical poverty, we're talking about spiritual poverty here, that they go out and they find a tree that's not rot and then get a guy to carve it and make something out of it. Verse 21, "Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning?" Now see, that's what God does, is God, Israel, even Israel themselves can go back and know about their beginning. That's what the book of Genesis is all about. The book of Genesis was written by Moses, I've got to make sure I don't say Noah, Moses, in the time of Exodus, which is, you know, like 2,500 years after creation. But Israel can go back and know everything from the very beginning because God hath revealed these things. So, "Who hath told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the world? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bring princes to naught, that maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall be planted, yea, they shall not be sown. Their stalk shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble." And that's what John the Baptist said that Jesus Christ is going to do take the chaff away. Verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me? See, trying to get them to think. Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? And that bringeth out their host by number, and calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. You know, even that verse 22, as he's talking about them making a graven image, and haven't you not known from the beginning who it is? Verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Now even that, there's one of those scientific statements found in your Bible. Circle of the earth. You know, it's actually written by Christopher Columbus that verse declared to him that the earth was round. It was based on that verse that he was going to dare go around and find new lands and launch out. But it doesn't matter. Just like they were trying to number the stars, they also thought the earth was flat. And science had an explanation years ago that we now laugh at. But their explanation is that they realized there's space out there, so the space was like a cosmic sea. And then, you know, by the way, Job tells you that the world is hung on nothing. But that wouldn't make sense to anybody who doesn't understand the laws of gravity and planetary system and all. So they had a belief that the space was like a cosmic sea, and somehow they had this turtle that swam on the cosmic sea, and then the earth sat either, some have got on the back of Hercules or on the back of this turtle that swam in a cosmic sea, and that's how the earth was. It's a flat surface on the back of a turtle that's swimming in the cosmic sea. I mean, that was how they explained how the earth was situated. Now, the Bible, back when they believed such things, the Bible said, it is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. I mean, you think about the earth, the Lord sitting in space, sitting on the circle of the earth, everything in circle, looking at the inhabitants of the earth, how small they are in his eyes, that searched out the heavens, stretched out the heavens as a curtain to spread them out as a tent to dwell in, and God made a place for himself to inhabit. So anyhow, God's reasoning with the nation of Israel concerning himself, and one of the things that he's going to do, and we didn't even get to those verses that's coming up here, one of the things he's going to do in reasoning with the nation of Israel is not only is he going to keep referring to the things he's told them from the beginning, but he's going to remind them of the things that are going to take place, that you and I, who live way after the days of Isaiah, can look back and realize, wait a minute, God gave them some prophecies. Some of them were taking place in their day, proving that he was God. And some of those prophecies have taken place since their day, but before our day, so that we look back. And if there was enough evidence for God to prove to them who the true God is, how much more evidence there is for you and me. And what in the list, they say there is some 2,000 Bible prophecies. If that's the right number, there are about 1,500 Bible prophecies that's already been fulfilled. That's why I told you that the future prophecies that everyone's so interested in, that's the least amount of prophecies. If 1,500 prophecies, I've already made a list of 25 for us to look at. Just amazing prophecies, just to look at, and if you stop and think about it. Now, we get used to them because some of these prophecies you're going to be familiar with, and maybe they won't strike you as so alarming until you stop and analyze them, the possibility of even just one of them coming true. But we're going to look at 25, but even in that, in the 25, one of the 25 I just labeled messianic prophecies. That means under that category, they tell us there's 333 messianic prophecies that were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if you realize we're not going to cover all 1,500. We can't do it. But the more we look at it, the more amazing each one that we look at is, the more you're going to realize that what God is saying to the nation of Israel in the book of Isaiah, he's going to point out the stupidity of them turning to the gods of the nations and proving that he is the true God. Well, for you and I, it's just more and more evidence. Not that we need the evidence, but the Bible is there, and God has proved himself We can go on and on about, it's God's choice. God has given us Bible prophecy. It was his purpose in doing that to prove himself to us. We're not tempting him, asking him to prove himself. He's done it. And so we'll be looking at those. We'll continue on that introduction next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that as we do this, that not only will we be amazed and just wonder and appreciate the prophecies of the Old Testament, and maybe even make us want to read more about the Old Testament times, and then realize how those prophecies point to the future and assure us of the future. But Father, make us wise to be able to use these things in talking to others to point them to Jesus Christ and the salvation that's in Christ. So thank you for this introduction today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.